We are continuing to study really how to bear one another's burdens. It's quite a passage that comes from Galatians chapter 6, and it basically is stated in the form of a command. This is what we are to be able to do, and so we've been exploring how do we go about it. So sometimes we find commands and we go, so what? How does this get fleshed out? How do we do this? How do we go about doing it? And part of that is learning some things, learning about our own emotions. That's where we are now, and learning how to process them. Because I don't know if you've noticed anybody this last week purely becoming emotional over things they shouldn't be, and maybe not emotional over things they should be, and then you kind of wonder what's going on, because the world is an emotional wreck, is it not? I mean, it's not hard to figure out, and it's not hard to find evidence to go along with that. So what are we to do as Christians? How are we to be a light in the middle of the darkness? How do we stay on the straight and narrow in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation? And part of that is learning about ourselves, how we function, so that we'll be able to teach other people how the Word calls them to do this. Now, you don't have a lot of Bible verses with these particular points, but part of it is expects you to already know quite a bit about the Bible, and I would think that you can plug some verses in here. They just they come pretty easy when you look at them. It's not like this is being made up or anything else. But what we're trying to figure out is how then should we live? How do we live in this life? How do we process bad emotions? How do we take bad emotions and turn them into constructive things? How do we do these various things? And that's part of what this is about. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer, because that's where we gotta start, with prayer. We have to walk by faith. We saw last class about the importance of faith unto faith, saving faith unto living faith. How do we walk? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So how do we live this out in our daily lives? So let's just take a moment for prayer. Present ourselves in front of the throne of grace. Become disciples of the Lord and listen to what He's got to say. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your amazing grace, for Your matchless love. Thank You for the fact that You know everything, and there's nothing that goes on in our life that You're not aware of. And Father, You permit us to go through some things so that we can encounter various trials, so that we can grow up and become mature. So Father, I pray indeed that that's what would happen today, that we'd learn more about ourselves, but Father, also the Holy Spirit would convict us where we need to be able to make changes. That's part of humility, that You have called us all to be humble and humble ourselves before You and realize there's always changes that we need to make. So I pray we would be attuned to those, and I pray that as we leave here today, that we'd be able to take what we have learned and we'd be able to apply it to our everyday life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen we're in the fifth major point of this. The first one was the exegesis of Galatians 6, the verse that talks about bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. The second one was James chapter 4, and we looked at draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. We looked at various principles of relationship there. The third one dealt with emotions, and we're basically started dealing with emotions. What would Jesus do? Now, there was a book out a long time, I think, ago, was Oswald Chambers or something, My Utmost for His Highest or something like that, and that's where that question came from. What would Jesus do? Next to the Bible, it was one of the largest selling books in the history of the world, and so it was had quite an impact, and I read it one time just so I would know what was in it. As a pastor, it's probably helpful. I like the question, what would Jesus do? Some of the things that he said in there, I would like to talk to him about. That's not possible now. But they were legalistic applications, really, of the truth. And so I would like to converse with him about that. But the question is still valid. Now, one of the things we test whenever we go through with points like this is, how did Jesus handle the same situations? Because sound doctrine is built on the words of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. So we need to be able to connect it to, what would Jesus do? How did he think? How did he process things? And I think most of you have enough comprehension of the scriptures to be able to connect the dots on some of these items. Now, what can we learn from our emotions? What triggers them? That was the fourth point. There are various events that trigger them. Sometimes we need very little. Sometimes it takes a lot to move the needle in our own life. But what is the usefulness of the emotions? That's where we are right now. Now, the pleasantness of our emotions really tells us little more than whether the perceived events in our lives are enjoyable or distressing. Okay? We don't have control about the events in our life, but perceptions of them can do something in how we perceive things. Someone gives you something nice. We kind of dealt with that last week. It should produce a pleasant emotion within us, and we should have that warmth or whatever. And when we do nice things for one another, starts in the home with the husband and wife, we do nice things. That should build a relationship, because that's what it's for. But we can easily twist and turn things. See, whenever we see someone, well, what are they doing? They got me that thing, but why? And then we go off into maybe destructive emotions instead of just accept it. Accept it and move on. Don't try to seek more. Don't try to use it to manipulate. We don't try to do those. How about just giving something nice because it's the right thing to do? That's what we as Christians are called to do. So the pleasantness, whether they're pleasant or not, depends a little more on what the perceived events are in our lives. Are they enjoyable or distressing? Now, the constructiveness of our emotions reveals a lot more, far more. And I think about Philippians chapter 3, and I think about Paul talking about himself and coming out of his Pharisaic background, the legalism, the attitude that he had toward Christians and how he wanted to kill them all. And he's talking then about, I press on. I forget what lies behind and I press on to the prize of the upward call of God. And he is processed emotions, right? Because the emotions, when he looks back on his life, is not real good. I was a persecutor of the church of God. That's who Paul was. And he looks back on those, and they produce distressing emotions to think that he was once that way. We've all had things we wish we would have not done to begin with, and we can't fix now. It's too late. So what do? We process them, and we move on. We don't deny the event, say the event never happened. We don't do that. That's not what Christians deal in reality, not fantasy. And so that's what we are seeking. How can these things become constructive? And Paul talks about that. He says, I press on. He talks about maturity. He says, not that I've already obtained it. And here in Philippians, 62 AD, he's probably one of the most mature believers that ever lived. Certainly probably in the top five greatest theologians who ever lived. There he is. And he's saying, I'm not there. Now, that gives encouragement to me, because, and it also should humble every single one of us. If Paul says, with all of his knowledge and background and everything else, he says, I'm not there. I'm not there. Maturity is a consistent, constant walk with the Lord. So how constructive are our emotions? And that's what we should talk about. When the way we feel interferes with living in relationship as we should, the evidence is strong that the deep and deceitful processes of the human heart are actively at work. Whenever our emotions take over to the point that it's harming our relationship with the Almighty, and sometimes people get mad at God because he didn't answer the prayer when they wanted it answered, the way they wanted it answered. You know, we've always got better suggestions for God than he can come up with. Have you noticed that? We can, no matter how mature we get, we've got better ideas. Sounds like what, General Electric, a better idea or something like that. We've always got a better idea of how to do things. But when our feelings start to interfere with our relationships, we need to stop and take a look. We need to stop and take a look. Because maybe underneath, there are some problems there that need to be dealt with. Now, some people would say just embrace all the problematic problems that you have. That's modern psychology today. You just get comfortable with yourself. You just do what you feel is right. And have you noticed the reporters on the paper? Whenever they report, they stick a microphone in somebody's face and they're just facing a tragedy. How do you feel? The first question. Well, and I wonder how many responses they have to bleep. You just got beat 48 to nothing. How do you feel? Well, in any event, whenever these emotions continue on, we need to just stop for a second and then think. See, because emotions can serve as a warning light for us to look inside. Now, what emotions are we talking about? Three basic emotions that we need to remember, because they seem to work together. They drive a lot of other things. Fear, that is an emotion. Now, fear can be good and bad. We know that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear, anger, is the second one. It can be righteous. It can be unrighteous. And the third one is guilt. Guilt is another one of the emotion. So a lot of times things work together. Fear and guilt will work together, won't they? Anger and guilt will work together. We feel guilty because we did something. We get mad at ourselves because we did it. And then we won't forgive ourselves for ever doing it. Emotions can be a warning light, either good or bad. So whenever we feel something, okay. Is it? And when we can ask, sometimes we don't have time to ask, granted. But when we get a chance to ask, maybe we can turn the TV off and get a few more chances to do that. But they can be a warning light to what's going on in our soul. Feelings that rob me of the energy to keep on in my pursuit of God have their source within me. That means something can be done. If I start to wane in my zeal, if I start to drift off course from grace, Galatians 5:4, if I start to head down the wrong path, my emotions are dragging me down. Well, I don't like the circumstances. Wah. We can whine real good. It's part of the human nature to whine. What did the Jews in the desert do for 40 years? They whined. Did they not? Yeah, and it's amazing to watch Moses. Whenever they first did the golden calf and all that other stuff, and he goes back up to God, and God says, I'm going to wipe them all out. God says that. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to take them out. And Moses said, time out. You can't do that. It was a test for Moses. You can't do that because you said this. And you said this. You can't do this. And so God repented, changed his mind. He knew all along what was going on. It was a Moses test. 40 years later, let's fast forward through the tape. 40 years later, Moses standing in front of God saying, why don't you just kill them all? See, over the course of 40 years, that wore on Moses so much. Because the test didn't go away, it stayed there. Same thing with Job. Whenever the test first started, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's fast forward. We don't know how many years it was with Job, but evidently a period of time. And he says, I demand a hearing in the courtroom of God. I want you to talk to me. I want to plead my case. And then the Lord answered. First time he talked to Job in the whole book of Job, chapter 38. And he says, okay, old man, where were you when I laid out the heavens? In other words, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Sometimes these things wear on us. So as we get older and things don't get resolved the way we want them to be resolved, sometimes they can spring to the surface. But we can, within us, if they're pushing us away from God, we can do something about it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now, I may not be able to manufacture pleasant feelings. Some things we don't even really want to feel pleasant feelings about. But I can learn to mature in a way that will make more of my emotions constructive. Now we start to, if we were to look at the angelic conflict, and we look at why are we here? There's some things that we know for sure. We know for sure that God made angels. Okay? God, universe, angels, man. That's the sequence of events. He made the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made the angels. Why? They were already here when man was put on the earth. Okay? God, universe, angels, and then man. Okay? Now, why did he make man? Some just for fun, some say that. Well, just for fun, I don't think it really was, because Adam and Eve were in the garden, perfect environment, everything perfect, except a snake got in there. And as we know, let him astray. And then in Adam, there was a curse passed on to every member of the human race, except to Jesus, because Mary was born of a virgin. We know that there, with Adam and the imputation of Adam's sin, comes a sin nature. So every human being that is born into this world, with the exception of Jesus, has a sin nature. That's us. It's called by different things. It's called the flesh by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. And it says the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The spirit, its desire against the flesh. These are at war with one another. There's a battle. Every set of circumstances we get is both a test and a temptation. And the Greek word and the Hebrew word proves that. Whenever you look at them, it's a test to do the right things as God has ordained, or it's a temptation to do the things that Satan wants you to do. It's a set of circumstances, and he's left the choice to us. Now, in the angelic conflict, then, do we have a friendly environment to Christianity on the outside? It's anything but, right? Didn't Jesus say this world will hate you? So think about what we are as humanity, human beings, made below the angels for a period of time. That means we're slower. That means we're dumber. Okay? And we're certainly not as strong. That's who we are. And there's a battle between God and Satan, because Satan was convicted. We know that. He sinned and he was convicted, Ezekiel 28. And so, but he's not yet in the lake of fire. Why? There has to be an appeal. And if you look at the words that are used, it says Christ is our defense attorney, called an advocate, 1 John chapter 2. And it says Satan is an accuser. Okay, he's the prosecuting attorney. So he's going to prosecute us. Jesus is going to stand in our defense. So we have this battle going on between God and Satan, and humanity is in the middle of it. Because Satan was already sentenced before human beings came on. And you can, the data's in the book back there on the back table if you want to go farther with this. The data, it's in the book and it's very clear. Satan was sentenced, but the sentence will not be carried out till the second coming of Christ and the great white throne judgment, when he's cast into the lake of fire forever. Okay? We're in the middle of it. So we're part of the appeal process that is there. And Satan is the ruler of this world now, but he certainly puts pressure on a believer to do all the wrong things. And guess what? From the inside, we have pressure to do all the wrong things. So this battle we're fighting is a battle on the inside and on the outside. Why, for a heartbeat, do we think man will one day be higher than the angels? Hebrews 1, Hebrews 2. We're coming from a farther distance. And it's also proving volition. It's proving that God is proving through human history that people have the ability to choose and there are consequences for their decision. Now, when we start making the right decisions consistently over and over, which includes the input our emotions have, this is called maturity. This means we're growing up. Little kids don't make those same decisions. They make some very foolish decisions. All of us can testify to that, I'm sure. And we make foolish decisions, but then we grow up. Hebrews 5:12, who have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So I might not be able to manufacture pleasant feelings. In fact, I probably don't want to out of bad circumstances. But I can learn to mature in a way that makes more of my emotions constructive. Because if we don't mature, emotions will become destructive. They'll destroy us. They'll destroy the people around us. They'll eventually destroy a society. They'll destroy families. That's what they do if left unchecked. Maturing in wisdom is a process because there's no quick technique for turning off worry and turning on peace. There's no quick technique. Wouldn't it be nice if there really was a switch on us somewhere? You know, it's kind of like, and I'm sure you've known people, it's kind of like they're so pleasant, then they're mad as a dickens. Mad as an old wet hen. Okay, and they put all kinds of labels on top of this stuff. But those are decisions, see, that we have to make. And it'd be nice if there's a switch that we could turn off these bad feelings and turn on a good one. And believe you me, humanity has sought that forevermore. Right now, one of the things about prophetical babble in Revelation 18, that one of the reasons they're condemned is because of what the English says are sorceries. Now, sorcery is the Greek word pharmakia. Interesting. Pharmakia, where do we get pharmacy from? Pharmakia comes from the Greek word. And why would they translate it sorceries? Because in the ancient world, the people that dispensed drugs were the sorcerers. Okay? They weren't really doing it for the right reasons. I'm not saying all pharmacists are occult members. Don't misunderstand that. But what it's saying is that's where, when people wanted some way to ease their pain, they would go to the sorcerers. And the sorcerers could do all kinds of things, because a lot of them back then especially were in league with the devil. That's what they did, and that's why they translated that word sorcery right there. But there are things that we can use, and God has provided for our benefit. I'm not saying don't take any of those things, but some of those things are very, very dangerous. Now, maturing is a process to mature in wisdom, and we've got to be trained in order to mature in this process. Now, growth in believing God and seeing life from His perspective is a lifelong process that slowly transforms destructive emotions into constructive ones. Now, do you believe God can make that happen? Seemed like I read a verse that says that He is able to work all things together for good to those that love Him. We may have been a mess at one. In fact, everybody in here, and I don't know all your personal histories, some of the younger ones probably haven't had time to really make a mess yet. But the rest of us have had plenty of time to make a mess. And what we have seen is that God has taken some of these big mistakes that we have made, and He's used them for good. Now, it doesn't mean that we go make stupid mistakes in order for God to use them later. We're going to make enough without inputting into the system ourselves. But the transformation is that is done whenever we continue to love Him. What does that mean? We're focusing on His commandments, His standards, His virtues. We're focusing on doing things the way that He wants us to do them. And it'll take these destructive emotions that we may have brought on ourselves, and it'll turn them into constructive things. Now, though that is really good, and that's a changed life. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. There's change. And God calls us to change always for the better. Now, in searching for the problem, we have to be guided by three sources of data. The first is the Spirit of God. Three sources of data. We want to go to the Spirit of God. We want answers. And what we do is pray. It's a part of our prayer life. And say, Father, I want the Holy Spirit to guide me. Father, I ask for wisdom. James 1:5. We go to Him with things that He knows, that we know He wants from us. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Then there's a promise, because He gives to all generously and without reproach. So asking Him for help, you're not going to be looked down on, thought bad of, or anything else. In fact, it's one of the best ways to be humble before the throne. He does say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you at the proper time. It also says, humble yourself lest you be humbled. He's gonna bring humanity to a state of humility all over the world one of these days. When, we don't know. But how do we know that? We know that from His Word, right? Philippians 2:10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Romans 14:11 says, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. To bow in front of somebody is to display humility. One day it's going to happen. So humble yourself, or be humbled, is what it is saying. The Spirit of God. We're also looking to the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. A lot of you probably heard this verse many times. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In the next verse, all creatures are open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. There's no way to hide from Him. No way. It is all up to Him. So the Word of God tells us that. So why are we going to try and hide from Him? Because the Word of God is alive and powerful, and it can carve us up. It can do the necessary surgery that needs to be done to become a person whose ambition is to be well-pleasing to the Lord. It can make us into that. And that's what He would like to do. And I would say to the people of God, three sources of data. And where did that come from? Hebrews 3:13. Getting ready to talk about Jews wandering in the desert and everybody grumbling, complaining, and all that other stuff. And it says, Hebrews 3:13, encouraging one another today, as long as it is still called today, so you don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Encouraging one another, being around people who think alike, in the sense that, not that they've got every doctrinal point in agreement, because I can tell you right now, you and I don't have every doctrinal point in agreement. Do we need to? Those are things we work on. Okay? Those are things we talk about. Those are things that we consider other viewpoints and say, well, which one is the best? How do we answer this? But those are things, but what do we agree on? We're Christians, saved by grace through faith. We've been saved so that we may produce works that are honoring and pleasing to Him. That's why we've been saved. There's enough stuff we agree on. We ought to be able to function together and encourage one another, to build up one another. We don't tear each other down. We ought to be able to forgive one another, because it's real easy for a bad word to slip out. And I'm not talking about a four-letter word. I'm talking about words that just are not fitting for the need of the moment. And they might be very flowing and eloquent and fit onto Jeopardy answers. But that is not, that those things happen. But to be able to encourage one another, stick with one another, those Those are things that God has called us to do. So the people of God can be encouraging. Now, handling our emotions. What are we to do with them? Now, we're going to see three main points here in the course of this summary. Now, since constructive emotions exist, it follows we need to pay attention to them. One of our missionaries on the back, Gary Horton, back there, had a grandson that he dearly loved. And if you knew Gary, you knew that Shane was everything. And then the Lord took Shane in a car wreck. Everybody that heard it almost got nauseated because they knew how much Gary and Ruthie loved Shane. Not going to go into any of the other details. But Gary has been a minister to schools all across the country for decades. He's taught and spoken to probably over 10,000 of them by now. He's been to multiple camps. He had a ministry, a youth ministry, that was really amazing. That was not a pleasant emotion. For him to take that as a pleasant emotion would have been a sign that he's not processing things properly. It hurt. So what was the first thing that had to happen? He had to embrace it and feel it. And he did. But then they decided, even that day, I've talked to him about it because I called him about it. Even that day they decided, this can destroy us, he and Ruthie, or it can make us better. What's it going to be? Now, that's a tough set of circumstances. And they did. It became constructive. And he's told people, since that event, he's told people about Shane all over the country once again. And he's also been able to process it because he doesn't have all the answers. Who would have all the answers to taking a 10 or 12-year-old kid in a car wreck? Who would have all the answers to all the whys, wherefores, and all those other things that went around? He didn't have them, but what he was forced to do was trust God. And so that made him stronger. We've heard that statement, that which doesn't kill us will make us stronger. Sometimes that which doesn't kill us can make us really bitter. And that's not where we want to be. See that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it the many be defiled. But we need to pay attention to our emotions because they can get out of hand and get away from us real quick. This is not a secular idea springing from a feel-good psychologist or prosperity theology. See, our goal in this life should be to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to love God all the more, love our neighbor all the more. Those are valid goals. To feel good all the time is what many people have as their goals, and that shouldn't be our goals. That shouldn't be what's driving us, because if we're not feeling good, and that's our goal, we're mad about it. We are mad, we are angry, we are fearful. Will we ever feel good again? And the answer is not if you're searching the wrong goals. If you want to let it get you closer to God, then it will. That's what it will do. Some churches seem to preach a don't feel or a stoic philosophy, theology, especially with such emotions as fear or jealousy. And this basically, some churches preach that don't feel any emotions. And I find it interesting that they can always feel a lot of emotion rooting for a football team. Okay? And they say, well, it's an outlet or whatever it is. You can always feel that. Your anger can always be displayed and you think it's righteous and all these sort of things. But some people preach a don't feel or stoic theology with emotions especially like fear or jealousy. You know, when you talk to warriors getting ready to go into battle, then most of them are scared to death, honestly. But the fear is overcome by a lot of different things. Training, for one thing, that their plan or whatever it is, it's overcome. Then they go ahead and face it. Now, this leads to pretense, denial, and shallow relationships. If you can't show emotions inside of a marriage, the relationship will get shallower and shallower. And that means all the good ones, all the bad ones, and those other things. Because we need to be able to process things. We need to be able to learn. Whenever we blow up and shouldn't blow up over which direction the toilet paper has been put on the toilet paper roll, we do stupid things like that. Yeah, we need to be caught. We need to be embarrassed. We need to be able to learn some things like that. And whenever a marriage is two people passing in the night, the relationship gets pretty shallow. That's not what He's designed. What about our relationship with the Lord? Because didn't He make us emotional creatures? He's the creator of all things, and inside of this thing we call a soul is emotions. So He designed us. The question is, how are we going to react? Is it going to destroy us and others, or is it going to be constructive in our life and benefit others? And the answer should be blatantly obvious about what He wants to happen in our life. The shallow relationships. Denial of reality is self-protective. Denial of reality is self-protective. Denial of reality, you can see that in a lot of political ads going on right now. kind of like some of the things going on in the summer year or so ago. And, oh, it's just a mild protest. Now they're burning the city down. That's denial of reality. Crime is going up. No, it's not. Well, the statistics say it's going up. And it's amazing that statistics can go up whenever they're not even charging a lot of people with stuff anymore. What about education going down? When our young people get out of whatever school it is, when they get out of high school and they can't read or write or do simple math, educational system has failed. That's reality. Has it happened in Oklahoma? We're 49th. That's how we're found. I honestly don't think we're as bad as everybody paints us to be. Anytime somebody says Oklahoma's near the bottom of whatever, except we're in, we're number 7 in high crime cities across the United States, and I'm going, but I don't see Philadelphia in this list. I don't see Houston in this list. I don't see L.A. in this list. I don't see Detroit in this list. I don't see Chicago in this list. And somehow we made the top 10. I don't think so. Usually there's money connected with it. Somebody lets out bad statistics and say we need money to fix it. No, we need Jesus to fix these things. He is the only one. Education goes down and it's denied. It shouldn't be denied. It should be accepted. Is it a pleasant emotion to find out that it's gone down? It shouldn't be. That our kids are not as educated as they need to be. Shouldn't be a pleasant emotion. But is it going to be destructive or constructive? What are we going to do about it? Denial of reality is self-protective. Unbelievers can stuff their emotions. So stuffing is not part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Stuffing is part of Thanksgiving dinner. Okay? You got to have the stuffing in the turkey to just make the... And it's got to have a lot of onions in it. Personal preference. Some people don't like onions. Stuffing's not part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, we want to be in control of everything, don't we? Some people are afraid of their emotions because whenever they can lose control of things. Now, some of us, I'll include myself with that, like to be in control. of various things. But sometimes we need to be able to express our emotions. If we control them to the point we become stoics and don't even feel them anymore, some people would say that's spiritual maturity. I beg to differ. That's called scar tissue. When we can't feel anymore, that is not a beneficial thing in the Christian life. We need to process our emotions, not just figure out how to control them. We need to stop them at times. If it's anger, figure out how to stop it. You know, the old count the 10 routine and stuff like that. And, you know, I heard one guy get punched in the jaw, and the guy said, "You're a Christian, you're supposed to turn the other cheek." And his answer was, "But it only says once. So if you do it again, you better make it good. we're gonna go to war here." Control our emotions or process them. Now, I think God wants us to process them. They're part of the experience of life. They're part of living life. Good stuff and bad stuff. The first stage of handling emotions is to feel them. To feel them. This is the first of three things that we're going to see come out of here. Are you afraid? Yeah. We get afraid from time to time and feel it. Okay, it's good. Remember, emotions can be triggers. They can be warning lights. They can be things that say something needs to be done. I'm sure you may have been out somewhere sometime and had the feeling of fear. And you don't know why. You really don't know why. Nothing there to say it was. Now, how do you handle that? You hide out or you go into cautionary mode? Anymore as we go out, going to Walmart, we ought to be on code orange all the time. Green is clean and green. Orange is caution. Red is imminent danger. And that's one of the ways that they teach people. Green, everything's fine. Yellow is caution. And we ought to be cautionary. Everywhere we go, that's what we should do. Red is imminent danger. I've been in some places before that I've only been scared a couple of times on mission trips. And one of them was on the first trip I took, and I was on the banks of the Ganges River in Calcutta, India. And I was standing there, and the tour guide took me out to look at the Ganges. And he said, "You want to go get in it?" I said, "No way, not getting in that thing." I was nice to him, but no, I don't want to get in that nasty river at all. We were there, and there were some fishermen spreading their nets on the bank, on the seashore. And I'm standing there, I'm this target, because I'm a gringo, and there I am standing on the banks of the Ganges River, taking it in, and it's kind of like, okay, I've seen it. And next thing I know, I have three guys that come up and get this close to me, one on each side and one in the back. And they get up, and they're looking at this white guy, I guess, is all they were doing, because it was really weird, and it was like nothing in their eyes. And I'm thinking, I am not comfortable here. Okay, was there a tent of fear? Yeah, there was a tent of fear. This was the first encounter, I think, with demon possession. And I looked at the tour guide, and I said, "I think I've seen all I need to see." And we calmly walked away. But you process the emotions. Because one of the things you don't want to do is don't let fear be seen in your eyes. Because if they do are planning ill will, you don't do that. Had a boss told me one time when I was running motels, he said, "When you're scared to death, bluff." And it happened one time. I was in a parking garage in Houston, Texas. I was the manager of the property. Somebody called the front desk and said there's a guy getting in cars on the second floor parking garage. And the assistant manager and I went up there and opened the door. And here was this guy who's about 6'6", standing there in the door. And he was evidently the one getting in the cars. And so I came out with a, "What are you doing here?" And next thing you know, he unleashes a barrage on me and starts walking. We'd already called the police, and we were waiting on him to get there. And it was kind of like, and that the first thing popped into my head, because there was no way I could take him. The assistant manager was behind me. There was no escape route. And I thought, what are we going to do? And so I struck first. And we honestly called each other names all the way out to the street, and the police car pulled up. Hallelujah. So that's one of the ways that things get done. But fear, you identify it, you process it, you figure out what you're going to do with it. How about anger? Yeah, we can feel the anger, but how do we express it? That's where the question comes in. How do we express it? And what about guilt? Yeah, if we did something wrong, I know people say you shouldn't feel any guilt. You're a Christian, all your sins have been forgiven and all that. Don't feel any guilt. And I've always kind of questioned that. I've questioned that because if I don't feel any guilt because I've done something that wrongs the Lord, that's scar tissue. That is not maturity. I never did see that, and I had conversations with other pastor friends about that. But guilt, if we do something that is dishonoring to the Lord, there ought to be a tinge of guilt that comes in there. And the question is, then, what do we do about it? So the first thing to do is feel it. Don't stuff it. Don't try to cover it over. Deal with it and accept it. Now, when unpleasant feelings emerge, our first tendency is to escape, with no regard for whether they're constructive or destructive. The sin nature seeks a way to not feel anything unpleasant. Our sin nature is inherently self-protective. So if something doesn't feel good, we want to stop it not feeling good. Now sometimes that goes to the point, sometimes we need a surgery. And you know what? It's not going to feel good afterward. Dr. Muller said it takes 6 weeks for anything to heal, whether it's a cut on your finger or whether it's a broken bone. And so if you have to have surgery and they slice you open, guess what? For at least 6 weeks, you're going to have issues with that. But if your immediate thing is to feel good, then maybe the cure is worse than the problem was to begin with. So, our first tendency is to escape. That's normally what we want. Interesting, some people, you know, fight or flee reflex, they talk about it, and they talk about some people that are run to the fire, some people run away from the fire. It's a lot, you know, we're just built different ways as to how we do that. But when it comes to emotions and bad feelings, our first tendency is not to fight them, but to escape. That's part of the problem. This means that the point of our effort has nothing to do with becoming mature. Nothing to do with becoming mature, but rather in seeking emotional comfort. We just want to feel good. I remember, a lot of you remember different things we've gone through in our life. April 19th, 1995, when it happened. That happened, and what was some of the first things that came out in the first 48 hours? We want to get things back to normal. What about 9/11, 2001? What do they say? We want to get things back to normal. What is normal? We want to feel good. If you start looking at what people are talking about, normal is something I am comfortable in. But the Lord has called us to get out of our comfort zones. Has He not? That's what missionaries do. Whenever they leave the safety and security of their own home and they go somewhere else, they are called to get out of their comfort zone. What did He say with the Great Commission? Paraphrasing. Okay, go and get out of your comfort zone and go make disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. That's not recorded there, but that's what He's saying. Because the disciples became comfortable in Jerusalem, didn't they? And what did He tell them? Leave. What did they do? Stay. What happened? Pressure. So they would do what? Leave. Finally, they got out of there, most of them, and a lot of them died. Oh, no. They followed his instructions and died. Was that good or bad? Their constructive emotions whenever they processed their fear and they decided that they were going to go. They didn't go together anymore. They went separately. And they went to some of the roughest places on the planet. And they died physically. But their blessings eternally far surpass that. The point of our comfort has nothing to do with becoming mature, but rather seeking emotional comfort. When our efforts at comfort are successful, we erase the emotion from our awareness. We not only lose the potential profit of self-examination, but we also strengthen a disabling fear of who we really are. We become afraid of these things. When we tried to ease our pain, if you will, and we succeed without processing and wanting things to be constructive, we lose things. We lose opportunities that are set in front of us. We also weaken our confidence in God and learn to trust Him less. When we come up with all of our solutions, and some of them seem to work, then who gets the credit? Our solutions get the credit instead of Him. For many Christians, denials become a habit. It's become a habit. Do you know, denial is a sign of a narcissist? We hear about narcissists, and you say, well, I talk about narcissists. Well, that's a psychological term. Well, excuse me, 2 Timothy 3, we'll just call them lovers of self, like 2 Timothy 3:1 does. In the last days, men shall be lovers of self. That's a narcissist. A narcissist is one who denies reality. A narcissist is one that can hurt somebody and it be all their fault. And when we see it happening in the news media, well, it wasn't the fault of the guy who went in and robbed the store. It was the fact that the store was there. Excuse me. Narcissists have no accountability. They don't accept responsibility. And they get into a habit of it. And they're always looking for somebody to blame. There's an old thing going around when I was in management, business management school, and it was a joke back then. I'm not sure it's a joke now, but it says a good scapegoat is as good as a solution. You find somebody to blame for the problem instead of a solution, and it's almost as good because it deflects from you and gets the attention on somebody else. Now, chronic denial as a means of coping leads to a stiffness and rigidity that may for a time masquerade as emotional stability or maturity. Sometimes, if we're able to process and hide and do all those other things, some people go, oh, they're so mature. And yet many times on the inside, they know they're anything but that. We know we're anything but that. Paul, one of the great things about Paul, I could talk about Paul all day. You could too. If you get tired of talking about Paul, we'll talk about David. Okay? David was, wasn't he emotionally unstable? Okay? But some people can put on a stoic facade and make everybody think they're spiritually mature. No, not if you're not properly processing the emotions. See, some people who are not excitable or moody, they might look very spiritual. They might look very much in control of things. Very much, they might even have the good vocabulary and talking a good story. But that's just, it's a fraud. It's hypocrisy. And God sees right through it. It might fool human beings, but it never fools. Didn't we just say the Word of God is alive and powerful? Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God knows what it exposes what our problems are. Now, People who deny how they feel can rarely reach in and deeply touch another person's life. See, we're called to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Each one looking to himself, lest you too be tempted. It's saying that if you're trying to help somebody, you can get ensnared into problems. It's what it's saying. So how do you keep from getting ensnared into problems? See, some people have sealed off so much the deep parts within themselves and never dealt with them or processed them, they would recommend to other people that they seal themselves off too. What is their counsel going to be? Not going to be how to process something. What it's going to be is how to avoid ever dealing with it. So, now this, when we pull into ourselves, this leads to isolation. And whenever it leads to isolation and all we've got are our own thoughts to ourselves, then that can lead to a greater depression. Because we all get unhappy with ourselves. So why not just hide off, become a hermit, become a Unabomber, like that knucklehead did up there with his own cabin in the woods and decided he was going to kill people. But we go into isolation when we need fellowship. We need relationship with close people. And most of all, we need fellowship with the Almighty. And trying to hide it from Him, every time I think of trying to hide it from Him, I think of Peter when the big sheet came down with all the unclean animals. And God said to Peter, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was, "Lord, nothing unclean has ever touched these lips." And I could almost hear the Lord say, "Yeah, right." Because we want, that's what we want. Spiritual matters are not measured in terms of emotional consistency. They're not measured in terms of emotional consistency. Maturity involves the ability to experience our feelings and then either to repent of wrong directions or to trust God more fully. And I mean, what would you put in here? John 21? Peter's denials? That'd be an easy one to put in there. John 21, Peter denied the Lord after he said he would never deny the Lord. Denied him three times. Big story. See, so what is the... Did he finally experience his feelings? I think they're on a riverbank eating fish. The Lord made for him. When the Lord restored him to a position. But what did Peter do? Yeah, he denied him. Did he feel bad about it? He wept bitterly, it says, after the third one. He finally embraced them. "Lord, I can't say that I love you, agape. But I do love you as a friend. But I can't say that I honorably showed love to you. I can't say that." So he embraced them. He processed them. And the Lord restored him. And we see that with Peter probably as vividly as we see anything in Scripture. Although emotions are not to control us, they have to be felt in order to process them properly. We tend to let them build up and they become an explosion. We don't need that. Process little bitty things quickly rather than hiding them. And I thought of that old song, Hotel California, by the Eagles. A lot of us have hummed along with that one for a long, long time. One of the lines in the song is, "Some dance to remember, some dance to forget." Sometimes we do things to remember to build us up if it made us happy, or to forget things that we want to forget. It's a distraction. That's quite an interesting song. I'll exegete it one of these days for us. So, feeling emotions not the key to spiritual growth, but it's definitely part of the process. It is not the key, but it is part of the process. Father, we thank you today for your matchless grace, for your goodness. Father, we thank you for your word. As we start trying to figure out how to handle our emotions, let us always look to what would Jesus do? How did he handle them? Because he, being true humanity, process things with actually a much clearer view than we will ever have. But Father, He did it perfectly. Father, let us learn from that. Let us indeed imitate Him, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.